So we're looking at the Nicene Creed, and it's there in your bulletin if you'd like to peek at it. And if you do peek at it, you'll notice right away, anybody would notice right away, that it's set up in three sections, right? Basically divided into three sections, three blocks. The first, all about the Father. The second, about the Son. And the third, about the Holy Spirit. So today, we're going to be taking a look at that first section and talking about who we believe God the Father to be, and also why we need to assert, primarily to ourselves and then to others, assert that we believe Him to be who we need Him, who we believe Him to be. All right? So we're going to talk who we believe Him to be and about why we need to not just kind of file that away somewhere as Christianity 101, but continue to assert that this is who we believe the Father to be. So, the first section of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. So the very first thing that is asserted is that we believe in one God, not three. And as difficult as it is to understand, as difficult as it may be to understand how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are clearly distinct from one another, how we understand them to be one is not easy, obviously. And as difficult as that may be to understand, still, we assert it. Right? When we say we believe, we're not saying we understand. Despite the fact that we don't necessarily understand all of it, we assert that we believe it. We believe that God is one. Now, that there is one God, and that everything else that was created by Him and is therefore subject to Him was at the very, very heart of Israel's belief. Right? This is you look in the Old Testament, and over and over and over again, Israel's message to the nations around them, Israel's confession to themselves, is that God is one. This is the fact that separated them from every other nation around them. The Old Testament asserts over and over again that God is one and there is no other. He is Lord, one Lord. So, then Jesus comes along and presents Himself as divine, right? Presents Himself as eternally existent, okay? Presents Himself as one who was not created, and especially as the church receives Him as and proclaims Him as Lord, a title reserved for the one true God, the early church then has a problem because it looks like they have two gods. And then later on you have the Holy Spirit. Too. No, not later on, but later on they start to figure out, wait a minute, you know, this everything we're saying about Jesus that creates a problem, we kind of think the same thing about the Holy Spirit, so now we have even more problem. Right? Now, what's really remarkable here is when you stop and you realize how easy it would have been for the early church to do what we see people do all over the place nowadays when there's something in the Bible that they don't understand or doesn't line up with what they do understand. It would have been so easy for the early church to just throw the one God bit out. To look back at the Old Testament and say, oh, yeah, that's how they understood it.
right? You know, they just didn't know as much as we do, you know, and this was their worldview. And God is very condescending. God spoke to them in their language. God kind of met them where they were. And at that time, yeah, he kind of played along with them. But now, of course, we know so much better, and we know that God is three. Okay? Now, some people who are aware of what a lot of people think and teach about the Bible, that's exactly what people do. And actually, that's what people kind of have always done when there's things in the Bible that they have trouble understanding. And what's remarkable is that the early church didn't do that. The early church, actually some were tempted to, and there was that idea floating around in the early church that Israel had just gotten it wrong. But the church collectively refused to do that. And the fact that they insistently held to the assertion that God is one, while freely admitting that they didn't understand it all, is a witness to how deeply held their conviction was that the Old Testament was, in fact, the revealed Word of God and not simply a record of Israel's religious experience. The Old Testament is a record of Israel's religious experience, but it's not only that. It is also God's revealed word. And when he says that he is one, it doesn't mean that Israel experienced him as one, although it does mean that. It means more than that. It means that God is actually one. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not an embarrassing failure of logic, which is how a lot of people approach it and deal with it. It's actually a powerful assertion or a powerful demonstration of how seriously the early church took both the Old Testament witness of God and the New Testament apostolic witness of Jesus Christ as Lord. We don't need to be embarrassed about the Trinity. We assert it. We believe it. Then, passing over the words, the Father, the Almighty, for now, we're told that this one God is the one that created everything that is. Now, in all the other creation myths of all the other nations that were around Israel, the idea that one God chose to create everything that is, and that there's absolutely nothing other than himself that was not created, is absolutely unique. If you look at all the other creation myths of all the nations around Israel, and not even around Israel, you go far, far afield, and even to like Native American and stuff, creation typically happens almost by accident. And the stories, actually, they would make you blush. You know, God's doing things, you know, just because they can't control themselves, and the side effect is, you know, people are created. And always there's this whole cast of other gods, other forces, and other monsters other than the God who creates either the world or humanity. Okay? Now, because of that, that creator is one force about many, of many. And there are other these other forces, other gods, other powers that are outside of creation. And this means that these other gods that man might imagine, these other creator gods that God might that people might imagine, have to reckon with other powers. Each god has their own little sphere of authority, and they have to work together, or more frequently, they are in conflict with one another. And against this, the Old Testament repeatedly proclaims that one God created everything, that there is nothing that was not created by him. And the point being that everything that is under his control because he made it. There's no force that can withstand him Because whatever that force might be, he made it. That's why we passed over the Almighty at first. Because God's omnipotence, the fact that he is an Almighty, is a result of the fact that he is the Creator. His omnipotence stems from the fact that he alone exists in and of himself. Everything else that exists, exists because he created it. We have to be careful, referring to Bill Cosby these days. He used to be safe. But when I was a kid, and many of you may remember this, he had in one of his routines, he had the funny story about his dad getting mad and threatening his brother. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. Right? Has anyone ever used that? I actually used that with my kids once. It wasn't effective. I don't think they were frightened. But that's essentially what we're talking about here. That's why the Creator is all-powerful, because he is the one Creator. He brought whatever it is into existence. It exists only because he continues to will that it exists, and he can cause it to cease to exist. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel witnessed to the world that God was the one who created everything. And so he is the one who holds all power and all authority over everything. If he can call into existence that which does not yet exist, he can do anything. Right? Now think for a minute about Abraham's conversation with God in Genesis 15. Just a couple of verses here. This is after Abraham has left Ur and come to Palestine. And it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram, Abraham's earlier name, Abram, in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now remember that when God takes Abraham out and shows him the night sky, this is a night sky like many of us may never have seen. There are no trees on the horizons. Horizon, 360 degrees around. No electric light. No phone ruining your night vision every 5 minutes. Right? No light whatsoever except the stars. Desert climate, which means dry, clear air. And so unless you've been in the desert for like a few hours at night with no other light, you have no idea. Okay? We think that we see the night sky because we don't live in New York. How many people have like really seen the night sky? How many people are listening to me saying, dude, I know. Yeah, right? A couple of people. I had the one time in my life in high school, I was in Arizona in the desert, down near the Mexican border, where we're just hundreds of miles from anything, and it blew me away. I mean, I still remember it to this day. It just absolutely blew me away. Just hundreds of times more than anything you see here. Sometimes here on a good night, you can kind of make out the Milky Way fairly. There, it's just this white paint across the sky. So when Abraham goes out, he sees something that most of us have never seen. Now, the promise
that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars, okay, is not just about a statement of how many they will be. It's not about quantity. Abraham didn't ask, how many kids will I have? The question that Abraham asked was, what can you do for me? It was a question of power. It was a question of, my condition is so bad, nothing can be done for me. And the sight of those unknowable reaches of the heavens conveys to Abraham not a number. It conveys to Abraham, Abraham sees laid out in front of him how limited he is, count the stars if you're able, and conveys to him who God is. It conveys to him how awesome in power must be the one who made that. When Abraham asks, what can you do? God says, this is what I can do. A son is nothing compared to this. If there's only one creator, then he is the Almighty. And then also, this all-powerful creator who speaks worlds into existence and alongside whom there is no other, in the creed is also declared to be the Father. Now, it doesn't say here, as it typically says in the New Testament, the Father of Jesus Christ. It simply says, the Father. It's saying something about who God is, not necessarily about his relationship to anything else. He is, essentially who he is the Father. Now, a father is one who brings another into life. So this is another, his being the Father is another aspect of his being the Creator. Just like his being all-powerful comes out of the fact that he's the Creator, the fact that he is the Father comes out of the fact that he is the Creator. But it goes further than just being a Creator and says something about his relationship to that which he creates. It says something about what he feels for that which he creates. God is a creator, but he doesn't simply make things the way that a builder would make a house and then move on to another one, or the way some factory in China cranks out little toys for the Happy Meals, right? The things that God creates, he then stays in relationship with. He creates them to be his own. The world that he creates remains his world, with him, under his care, under his protection. And as we talk about God being the Father, we have to be careful that we keep the direction of our metaphor straight. What do I mean by that? We don't say that God is a father because he's like us, the real fathers. We say that we are fathers and mothers because we're something somewhat like him. He is the Father, uppercase. We are lowercase fathers because we're a little bit like him, the Father. God the Father is not a metaphor. It's not comparing God to something else. I'm a father. That's a metaphor. The most tender moment looking at your child, the most fierce instinct to protect them, or the most heart-rending desire to alleviate your child's suffering, even with that willingness that we all know to take that pain or illness on ourselves, all of that is nothing compared to what God feels. Our most intense feelings as parents are nothing more than a shadow, an inkling of what it is that God feels for that which he creates. The Creator creates as a father.
And here we need to remember that these things that the Creed asserts, that this one God created everything and is therefore all-powerful and a loving Father, it asserts that we believe. Now, things that are self-evident or easily demonstrated do not need to be asserted as articles of faith. No one says, we believe that we've come to the end of April. We believe that the trees are turning green. That's not something that we assert. That's not something that we believe. Because it's self-evident. It's obvious. If it were obvious that there is one God in three persons, we would not need to nail down that this is what we believe. If it were obvious that there is no power in the universe that is not completely in God's control, we would not need to insist that this is central to our faith. If it were obvious to anyone who looked around them that God loves us dearly and does not take his eye off of us, we would not need to remind one another of that and carefully pass it down. The fact that we have one God who is the all-powerful and passionately loving creator of all that exists is asserted in the Creed precisely because these things are not obvious. When we tell people that God is all-powerful and they want to argue, that shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't look like he's all-powerful. When we assert that God is loving, that God cares about people, and they say, well, really? That shouldn't surprise us. It's not obvious. And that, the fact that it's not obvious, that is precisely why we assert that this is what we believe. We assert that this is what we believe because so much of what we see would lead us to believe that the world is random, that the world is filled with countless powers in constant perpetual conflict with one another, and that individuals are essentially unnoticed and unloved. That's what we see. How then do we respond to life around us when we confess in the words of the Creed that there is one all-powerful and loving God, but are constantly bombarded with physical facts that seem to contradict what we believe? Well, let's think again about Abraham in Genesis 15. When he has absolutely no reason on earth to believe that he could be blessed, God reveals himself in the starry night sky as an all-powerful and loving creator. And Abraham responds with trust. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, quick aside on that word righteousness, contrary to some of the ways that the righteousness is used later, righteousness primarily, and here specifically, does not mean without fault or like complete, perfect. It means lining up with a standard. And the standard here is trust. The commitment to trust God when he tells us who he is. God tells us that he is the Creator God, which means that he has a purpose for us. God tells us that he is the one and only God, which means that nothing can set itself up against his purpose for us. And he tells us that he is the Father God, which means that his purpose for us is all goodness and blessing. The circumstances of life frequently appear to call all of that into question. It doesn't look like things are going according to a plan. It doesn't look like that plan is unthreatened. And it doesn't always look like what's developing is good for us. Then how do we respond? We respond with faith. with faith in what we do not see, we respond with an assertion that we believe in the Father. So I invite you to stand and join me in affirming the Nicene Creed as found in your bulletin. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.